And I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Tonight we begin a study of the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. We studied the Old Testament covenants, the main ones. And now we are trying to understand what the new covenant is all about. And of course our New Testament is really the new covenant. That's what the word means, testament. And we are trying to understand all what the New Testament is about when we study the New Covenant. Now before I read, I'd like to give you some preliminary reminders. And even as I do that tonight, I hope you'll come back next Sunday evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight. Next Sunday evening is when I will try to get into the meat of the New Covenant, of what are the elements of the New Covenant and the blessings of the New Covenant. But tonight I want to bring an introduction to the New Covenant. And some of this is going to be for pastors as well as people. I have a number of folks that are asking for tapes, pastors are, in the study of the covenants. And I'm using this as an opportunity to try to clear up some concerns that pastors will have. So you be patient with me, please, as I do that. And I want to make sure we also have application to our own hearts before I finish tonight. Remember that when you study the covenants of God, we've been building upon three principles in the Bible. And the first one is that the definition of a covenant determines the end of your belief in the covenant. In other words, how you define what a covenant is determines how you begin to understand the Bible itself. And so we have to make sure we understand what a covenant is. And secondly, we've determined we must let the Bible teach us what the content of each individual covenant is. And not assume because God gave covenants to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David that each and every element of those covenants automatically comes into the new covenant as an element of the new covenant as well. Each covenant must be defined by the Scripture. And third, we have agreed in our study that the New Testament must be the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it, rather than letting the Old Testament determine how it is fulfilled in the New Covenant or the New Testament. The New Testament is our final, clearest revelation, and we must let the New Testament have final authority in interpreting the covenants of God in the Old Testament. We've studied that eternal covenant of redemption, or that purpose of grace, which God the Father and Son planned before the world was made, to save and elect people from their sins at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that is that before the foundation of the world statement that's in the Scriptures, where God determined in His purpose and grace to save a people from their sins. And then we've studied the historical covenant of grace, which was instituted after the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, when God promised to bring forth a seed of the woman to be born upon the earth and to bring salvation to God's people. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that in the Scripture. All of the Old Testament covenants of promise were preceding the New Testament new covenant. And the Old Testament are the covenants of promise, and the New Testament records the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of those Old Testament covenants of promise. And these are biblical phrases I'm using. And the new covenant is the final earthly administration of that historical covenant of grace that God planned before the foundation of the world. Now, our passage that we're reading tonight, Jeremiah 31, is quoted in the New Testament. It is the longest quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it is the only Old Testament passage that uses the term New Covenant. So if we want to know what the New Covenant is, we need to look at the passage which talks about it the best and the most. At the Lord's Supper, which we always remember when we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus stood before His disciples, and He lifted up the cup of blessing, which we bless, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. It was the first time the words New Covenant were ever uttered by our Lord, as far as we know. And He reserved it for the Last Supper to show to us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the New Covenant has been instituted by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. It's the only way you can come to God in the New Covenant. You come as a poor sinner whose sins require the cost of the blood of Christ to bring you into covenant with God. And everyone who comes to God the Father and covenants with Him for salvation through the blood of His Son are welcome. Tonight I want to introduce the New Covenant, and next week, as I said, go into more detail. But let's begin reading in Jeremiah 31 and begin at verse 27. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that You would help us to understand how the Church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the new covenant was established in Jesus' blood so that Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, may enter into that new covenant people of God, the new Israel, with a new covenant. And we thank You that in the New Testament You applied these words to the new covenant of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures several times to show us that these are the new covenant days. It has been established in Jesus' blood and is now in force, and that all who wish to come to God must come through the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what this means, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, there are at least three things that the New Covenant is that I'd like to talk to you about tonight. And first of all, the New Covenant is a prophecy. It is a prophecy in the Old Testament about days that are coming. And this prophecy was given to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to Israel and Judah at a time when Judah and Jerusalem were being threatened with destruction. And even in the prophecy of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations, which follows, we find Jeremiah sitting on the hillside above Jerusalem as it burns to the ground, weeping, lamenting, because God has judged His people who were in covenant with Him. They were the people who were in covenant with God through Abraham and at Sinai when God said that if you do not obey me, I will curse you and bring you into captivity, and he did. But now Jeremiah gives this prophecy of what will happen after the captivity. Days are coming. Days are coming, over and over, he says in this passage, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them in the day when I brought them out of Egypt, says the Lord. There is a new day that God prophesies in the Old Testament. Now, whenever you consider a prophecy in the Old Testament, you have to make a decision. Are you going to let the Old Testament prophecy itself determine its fulfillment in the New Testament day? Or are you going to let the New Testament record of its fulfillment determine how it should be fulfilled? Let me read to you a statement by Dr. John Wilmot, a friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he talks about a man who named Mr. B.W. Newton. And he says, Mr. B.W. Newton, maintaining a rigidly literal outlook, writes that the prophecies of the New Testament cannot be interpreted in opposition to those of the Old Testament, that they are professedly supplemental to those already given in the Old Testament. And it is important to receive the instruction of the prophets if we wish to apprehend the additional lessons of the apostles. Now, that's one approach you can take. But then Wilmot says, the rule would be sound if the testaments were reversed. That is to say, the prophecies of the Old Testament must not be interpreted in opposition to the New Testament. The supplementary lessons of the apostles are expository and meaningful. It is important to receive the lessons of the apostles if we wish to understand the instruction of the prophets. And that is what I believe is the proper principle for interpreting a prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy must not be interpreted in opposition to the New Testament, rather than the reverse. And if you understand that is the principle of Jeremiah 31 and interpreting it, you come clearly to the conclusion that when Jesus instituted the new covenant at the Lord's Supper with words, and then formally, by his death, he paid the price to establish this new covenant, then you understand that this is the new covenant day, and that we live in the day of fulfillment when God has established a new covenant with his people, and it is in force as we sit here tonight. So the new covenant is a prophecy. And secondly, it is a covenant. And we mentioned earlier that your definition of a covenant has a lot to do with the outcome of your understanding of the whole Bible, because the covenants are the key to understanding the Scripture. Now, as we have studied the idea of covenant, I've continually brought to you that the word covenant means promise, or oath, or pledge, or bond, in its very root meaning. And you have to let the Scripture define the meaning of a word instead of putting further explanation and definition into it. A covenant, a divine covenant, is a bond or promise or oath or pledge by God to man. And when we studied the Abrahamic covenant, we found that in Genesis, God said to Abraham, I'm establishing my covenant with you. But over in Hebrews 6, when it talks about that event, God says, I gave you my promise, interposed with an oath. The very essence of a covenant of God is that he makes promises that he will not break. And when we saw David last week, we saw that in the passage in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised a son to David, a son who would build a dwelling place, and that God promised to establish his throne forever, the word covenant was never used in that passage. It was just a promise of God. But in 2 Samuel 23, God says it was a covenant that he made with David. The word covenant especially has reference to an oath or promise or pledge by God to man. But each covenant in the Scripture must be defined in its content by the revelation concerning it. Now, O. Palmer Robertson is a wonderful writer in the covenants, and he has defined a covenant this way, that it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is, it's a formal promise of God, of a sovereign God, sealed with a blood sacrifice. And he says in his book on page 15, the successive covenants of Scripture may emphasize either promissory or legal aspects. Whatever may be the distinctive substance of a particular covenant, the mode of administration remains the same. So Dr. Robertson, who was one of my professors in seminary, refuses to go beyond the basic definition of a covenant as a bond or a promise sovereignly administered by God and sealed with blood. But he will not go beyond that and define the elements of a covenant unless the Scripture defines that covenant that way. Now, there is a friend of mine named Randy Booth, and he's written a book, Robert R. Booth, Children of the Promise. And Randy makes a very serious error in defining what a covenant is. And as a result, he has switched from being a Reformed Baptist to a Presbyterian because he has made a big mistake in his view of what a covenant is. And he says, if we're rightly to understand the Bible, we must understand the concept of a covenant. A covenant, when formed between a superior and an inferior, is a conditional promise. A reward is promised on the condition of obedience, and punishment is threatened for disobedience. For example, whosoever believes shall be saved, whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Now that's not a covenant, as given in the text in John 3. The covenant is not only law, but also grace. It is only by the ill-deserved favor of God that he chooses to covenant with sinful men. Another writer adds to this definition, that is O. Palmer Robertson, that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters a covenant relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, or a bond of life and death sovereignly administered. We should therefore understand a covenant between God and man to be a conditional promise sealed by blood, sovereignly administered by God, with blessings for those who obey the conditions of the covenant and curses for those who disobey its conditions. Now that's Randy's definition of a covenant, and he goes far beyond the definition of a covenant in Scripture, and he misunderstands Dr. Robertson's definition, as if Dr. Robertson was adding to his own definition of a covenant. But Dr. Robertson does not include this blessing and cursing that Randy Booth includes in his definition, and he leaves that to the revelation of Scripture about each covenant, whether it is blessing or has legal curses involved. And this is a typical misunderstanding between covenant theologians, especially Presbyterian ones. Now, Randy Booth's definition of a covenant makes all covenants in the Scripture conditional upon the behavior of man, with blessings and curses upon those who obey the conditions or disobey the conditions. And what Pastor Booth has done with others is simply assume that the elements of all the covenants are just to be poured into the box of the definition of what a covenant is, rather than letting the Scriptures themselves define each particular covenant as an oath, bond, promise, and pledge by God, which may or may not include blessings or cursings, as God wishes to reveal each covenant. So the new covenant is a covenant, but it is not a covenant as defined by Randy Booth and others who try to make the new covenant a conditional covenant which may be broken by man. So what is the new covenant? How is it new? And that's what I want to get to you tonight. There are two errors that are made about the new covenant. On the one hand, some have said it is so new that it has eliminated any kind of connection with the Old Testament covenants and any kind of continuity between itself and the Old Testament covenants of promise. And that's the older dispensationalists who have a real problem with saying the law of God in the Old Testament is for the Christian today. On the other hand, there are those who say that the new covenant is not new enough. And they make an exaggerated connection between the Old Testament covenants of promise that includes the elements in the Old Testament covenants of promise automatically flowing into the new covenant. And when they do that, they tend to become Presbyterians and baptize their infants and create a new definition of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Now let me read to you one other quote by Randy Booth, and then I'll leave our good friend alone. The Hebrew word for new, hadash, used in reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, is not the word meaning brand new. Rather, it means renewed or fresh. The new covenant, like previous covenantal administrations, added to and expanded the redemptive revelation of God. It renewed the previous covenants rather than replacing them. It renewed the previous covenants rather than replacing them. The new covenant is not a renewal of the covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David. The key to understanding the new covenant is that it both fulfills the promises of the Old Testament covenants of promise, and it replaces them as the only new covenant administration enforced by God at this day. It has its own definition by Scripture, and it has its own contents by Scripture. There is a real continuity between the Old Testament covenants of promise and the new covenant in way of promise and fulfillment. But there is a real diversity between them by definition of the Scripture in that it really is a new covenant. And it is the only covenant in force. The other covenants are not renewed by God. Now, I want to give you two examples of how this works out. And the first one is this. In the Old Testament covenants of promise, the children of the household were included in the covenant promises and or curses. The covenant was made with Abraham and his seed, or children or descendants. The Mosaic covenant was made at Sinai with Israel and their children or seed as a nation. And the covenant with David was made with David and his seed. But in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that God would eliminate the seed of his people as automatically being in the new covenant itself. Turn with me into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, beginning at verse 59, God is telling the people of Israel, for that is Jerusalem and Judah, that they will be punished because they have broken the covenant of God. In verse 59, "For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you all that you've done, the Lord God declares." Ezekiel prophesied that after God punishes them, there will be an everlasting covenant established with them, a covenant that he will not break, that he will guarantee by himself that it is accomplished. In Ezekiel 18, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?' As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." God promises after the return from captivity that he's going to establish an everlasting covenant in which no longer will it be said that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children from generation to generation, because the covenant concept will change in that new day. Rather, each person, the father and the son, will bear his own sin. And if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 31, that is exactly what God says of the new covenant day. Verse 27. "And I want to say to you that in most of the books that deal with covenant theology and infant baptism and things like that, these verses, verse 27 through 30, are largely left out. But they are in the text. Behold, days are coming, verse 27, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it will come about as that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, and that was God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." That's the new covenant day. "In those days that are coming, they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." In the Old Testament covenants of promise, the children were included automatically in the covenant in force. But after God's punishment of Israel for breaking that covenant at Sinai and not keeping God's commandments, and the curse was brought upon their children, God promised that a new day would come when he would establish a new covenant and each would bear his own sin. No longer would it be said, "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." In the new covenant, God deals with us as individuals in our salvation. Every individual in the new covenant, in verse 31 through 34, verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Every person in Israel in the new covenant will have the law written on their heart, every single one. Verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Every person in Israel, in the new covenant, will know the Lord. Not just know about the Lord, but will know the Lord. "They will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." This is when the new covenant is established. "And there shall be no need to teach each man in Israel, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' Because if they're in the Israel of God, in the new covenant, they will all know the Lord. There's no need to teach them to know the Lord. And not only that, declares the Lord, For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is, the sins of all those in Israel and in the new covenant will have the forgiveness of sin in actuality, and God will remember their sin no more. And that is exactly what God teaches in Hebrews 10 when he quotes this text. He is telling them, you already have the forgiveness of sins in experience. And you no longer need the bulls of blood and goats, which could not take away sins. Now, some try to diminish this individuality in the new covenant by assuming that children are included in the new covenant automatically because they were included in the covenants of promise before the coming of Christ. And the way they do this is to explain the simple meaning of the elements of the new covenant, which we have just read, by way of generalizing the elements of the new covenant in their existence or their establishment, rather than applying those elements to the actual experience of each covenant member. All of this opens the door to allowing the children of believers being in the new covenant by a special relationship to God without actually experiencing each of the covenant blessings of the new covenant. Let me read to you again what I thought I was going to put it aside, but what Randy Booth said as he defines the elements of the new covenant on page 64. First, he said, the new covenant brings with it, through the work of the Holy Spirit and as a fulfilled promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the enabling power of obedience. This enabling power of obedience is one of the better promises of the new covenant spoken of in Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. Now, he does not say here that every member of the covenant has the power of obedience. What he says is that the new covenant brings the enabling power of obedience. Let me explain further. And second, the new covenant promises an extension of the knowledge of the Lord to all nations. All the world is to be taught about God's gracious covenant. More people are to know more about the Lord. Now, I would like to know how that fits in with the covenant definition, that they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That blessing of the new covenant is not a promise that all men in the world would be taught about the Lord or how to know the Lord. The covenant promise is that those who are in the new covenant actually know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. But that opens the door for one to be in the new covenant without actually knowing the Lord. It just brings the knowledge of God. It doesn't give the knowledge of God to the heart. Third, the new covenant brings with it the promise of redemption accomplished. It doesn't say applied. It brings with the promise of redemption accomplished. Under the older covenants, there was a continual reminder of sin, Hebrews 10. But our high priest Christ has made a sacrifice for sins once for all. The new covenant believer looks back on the completed work of Christ. He doesn't say here that each and every member of the new covenant has the forgiveness of sins. He says the new covenant brings the promise of the forgiveness of sins, which opens the way for one to be in the new covenant without the forgiveness of sins. But in the new covenant passage it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And he's talking about the house of Israel and Judah, who are in new covenant relationship with God. And according to the New Testament, that's talking about every Christian, every believer, the church of Jesus Christ. If you let the new covenant define itself rather than assuming the children of believers are members, then it is really a new covenant of individuals who actually experience the blessings of the new covenant in their relationship with God. They all have the law written on their heart. They all know the Lord. and they all have the forgiveness of sins as individuals, and are therefore bound together by grace as a covenant people of God, not by their blood relations. That's the first problem. The second one is this. A second way the new covenant is new is that it is an unbreakable covenant. There is no place in the new covenant passage here, and the corresponding passages especially, where the new covenant has those who are members of it, and then they break it and contract out of it. And yet the definition of a covenant of Pastor Booth and others is that each covenant has a blessing and curse attached to it based on the conditional obedience of the member. But there's no such thing as that in the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant, according to Jeremiah 32, verse 39, where God says, I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace of the Old Testament, is an unbreakable covenant. Because God promises in the covenant itself that each and every member will receive a new heart which will remain faithful to His law. God promises that each and every one of them will know Him. God promises the forgiveness of sins which will not be taken away. There are no curses mentioned in the new covenant passages because the curse has been taken away by the blood of Christ for all covenant members, because He is the one who fulfilled the conditions of the new covenant by His perfect life and perfect death for each member of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit is promised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as the one who will guarantee that every heart perseveres to the end. Now, as we come to a couple of other things I want to mention in closing, some will try to use John 15, if you'll turn there with me, or Romans 11, where it talks about branches abiding in Christ that are broken off and cast into the fire, as if once they were in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and then they were cast out of the new covenant because they did not fulfill the conditions of it. And again, in that way, they allow a person to be in the new covenant and not truly saved, not have a new heart, not have the law upon the heart, not have the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice this passage, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And they say that every branch in me is a person that is in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He doesn't say prove to be my true disciples. so prove to be my disciples. The teaching of John 15 is that true disciples, or disciples of Jesus Christ, bear fruit because they're in the new covenant. That's the definition of the new covenant. Everyone has the law in the heart. Everyone has the forgiveness of sins, and everyone knows God. And you can't have the forgiveness of sins and God take it away from you. You can't be in the new covenant and it be broken. Those who do not bear fruit in this text were never disciples of Jesus Christ in his definition of that term to begin with, and were never in the new covenant, as he says in Matthew 7, "I never knew you." But he knows everyone in the new covenant. This passage is a weak case for trying to build the definition of the new covenant and include members in the covenant who are not truly saved. Rather, the simple teaching of the New Testament is that if one calls him Lord, Lord, but lives in lawlessness, he never knew him. He was never in covenant with Jesus Christ. The word covenant does mean something. Now, how do you know if you are in the new covenant? How do you get into the new covenant? And how do you know if the blessings of the new covenant are yours? And God will never forsake you and never break this unbreakable covenant. That he gives a heart, that he puts the law upon the heart, that you love God's law and want to obey God's law, that you have the forgiveness of sins. And no matter how badly you feel in the day, you know that you know God. And you know that God knows you. Well, the answer to that question is in John chapter 6, where our Lord said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The only way you can get into the new covenant is to come to Jesus Christ, who is the one who established the covenant in his blood. He is the head of the covenant. He is the sacrifice of the covenant. He is the high priest of the covenant and the king of the covenant. And you can't come to Jesus Christ to save you and depend upon his blood and righteousness to cover you and be cast out of the covenant. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. That of all that he has given me before the foundation of the world, in that eternal covenant contraction between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." God keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. He keeps his oaths. And the new covenant of Jesus Christ is a covenant that when you come to him as a poor sinner in repentance, and as a poor sinner that needs a Savior, and casting your soul upon Jesus to save you, you can know that he's a covenant-keeping Savior, and he will not break his promise of salvation to you and every bit of strength you need to persevere to the very, very end of your days with his name upon you.
Save an elect people only from their sins. And that is why the new covenant is composed only of those who are the elect of God, who have the law written on the heart, who know the Lord, and who have the forgiveness of sins. As Paul said to Titus in chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now I want you to notice as I read this passage that Paul is talking about the eternal covenant of redemption and its earthly revelation in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Paul knew that he would endure to the end. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, which was his soul and his salvation and his life and his future, until that day. Do you have that hope? When you look at yourself, you say, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Or perhaps someone is looking to Jesus Christ tonight and say, I don't know if I came to him, I would be faithful. What you need to understand is that it's a package deal. When you come as a poor sinner to the Son of God who is risen from the dead, and you fall before him in repentance for a life of sin and shame and condemnation from sin, pleading his mercy, he promises to give it. And your belief that he will keep his word is the beginning of the assurance of your salvation. Together with the knowledge that if you come to him as a poor sinner with nothing in your hands to bring, simply to his cross to cling, he is the one who has promised in the new covenant to keep you from falling. And he is able to guard what you've entrusted to him against that day. The blessings of the new covenant is if you come to God the Father through Christ the Son and enter into a new covenant of grace and mercy with him, he has promised to supply everything you need. The forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and a new heaven and a new earth. And he will keep you until the end. And it is your belief in that covenant which often enables you to get through the day instead of trusting in yourself and your own weakness again. It's a new covenant. The reason God called it new is because it's new. It's not completely different. It's not cut off from all the covenants of promise. It's their fulfillment. And even more so, it's the fulfillment of that eternal covenant of redemption where God's electing love is placed upon every soul that comes to Christ, in which God pledges his own integrity, his own promise, and his own hope to supply all you need to keep you faithful to the end. You might have a lot of doubts about yourself and your own weakness. Will I endure to the end? But when you look at the cross of Christ and his resurrection from the dead and God's promise to keep you from falling to the end, that's where your heart begins to be lifted. That's when you begin to be more consistent in obedience. And that's when you actually endure day by day by day to the very end. The new covenant of Jesus Christ was was established by his blood and righteousness. And part of that covenant is his ascension into heaven and pouring out the Holy Spirit from on high to guarantee, with the pledge and down payment of that Spirit in every new covenant member's heart, that they would endure to the end. And Jesus would not lose a one of those for whom he came to save. We have every reason to hope. If all you can say is, I'm a poor sinner and I found a new Savior, you have every reason to hope. Whatever you face in this life is not beyond the strength of God to help you to endure and persevere in it and be an honor to Christ by the way you do. What a blessing of new covenant. And all because Jesus loved sinners more than he loved his own.